Well, good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Dear God, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you have given us Jesus. Lord, in truth, you have given us your very heart incarnate to represent, and not only represent, but be who you are to us, the author and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega. We thank you that your word speaks to us in ways that obviously the world cannot, and speaks to the believer, Lord, revealing truth one verse at a time, one day at a time. We pray for an understanding of this book as we cover it. I pray that our minds would be illuminated, but our hearts would be broken and driven to the foot of the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. And all his people said, amen. We are going to spend quite a bit of time. As you know, I think we just celebrated last week our sixth anniversary here at Cornerstone. And it's a neat thing that I think we've completed four books in that time. We've gone through Romans, of course, and Matthew, and now Ephesians, Jude, several of the others. We've gone through as well, and we're certainly not in a hurry as we go through the book of Hebrews. It is a treasure chest. It is a gold mine, not only of doctrine, of theology, but of very, very practical exhortations and practical applications. And what we want to do today is just sort of take a little introduction to it, lay some groundwork on what it is that we have before us. I think if we were to use the treasure chest analogy, we might be so excited to open the chest that we might examine the chest for a while, find out what it's about and where it came from, sort of peek inside a little bit. And that's essentially what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to take sort of an overview of the entire book. And then we'll come back each week as we go along and go bit by bit. Any of you ever taken a speed reading course? You ever took that? I flunked it personally, but I've taken it a couple of times, and the idea is good. The idea is that you pre-read, and then you pre-read. You pre-read the whole thing, the whole book. You go through about 1 or 2 seconds per page. You look at key ideas, and you go from the very beginning to the very end, and you take about 20 minutes to do that. And then you go through and you pre-read each chapter before you do the chapter. You pre-read the chapter. You take about 2 or 3 minutes and you read that chapter. And then you go through and read the chapter. And then you go through and you post-read the chapter quickly again. So you've actually technically gone through each chapter about 4 times before you've read it. And that's kind of the way that I would like to take a look at Hebrews. Next week, we're sort of going to pre-read the book, the letter. And then what we'll do is we'll pre-read each chapter, and then we'll break down the chapter. And then we'll go to the next chapter, and we'll pre-read the chapter. Because the idea is that I want us to be so thoroughly inundated and immersed and baptized, if you were, in Jesus Christ. This book is about Jesus Christ. The problem with Jesus Christ, for a lot of people, is that he's Jesus Christ, and they don't make that acknowledgement. But the bigger problem, especially in the world of Christendom, is you'll run into a lot of people that say, well, you know, we don't need all this doctrinal stuff, and we don't need all of these little, I've even literally run into somebody who said, you know, if it were up to me, I would just throw out the whole Old Testament. That's pretty scary. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, it's obviously intertwined with the book of Leviticus. Don't let that scare you. We're going to unpack some things from Leviticus and then see how it applies. But the problem with so many people that I run into is say, we don't need all that doctrinal stuff. We don't need all that Old Testament. It's just Jesus. Well, I would agree in principle with the idea that it is just Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who is the Alpha and the Omega, and who is the only way, the only name under heaven by which we might be saved. But the problem when we run into just Jesus is, what Jesus are they talking about? Because for a lot of people who say it's just Jesus, they're not talking about the Jesus of Scripture. I don't remember if I had shared this story recently with you, but I was very, very grieved in the last month or so to find out the story of a particular friend of mine who pastors a church not here in Arizona, but out in Florida. And I don't know if I've shared this from here or if I've just shared it with several of you. But this was at the time in my life as a young man. We had actually worked in Christian radio together. And he was a disc jockey and I was a disc jockey. And he went off and left and started a church out in Florida. Did I share this story? I didn't. Now, he, very dynamic speaker, very good musician, moved out there. Immediately, the church began to grow. Within a year or two, there were several hundred people. And he continued to grow. Well, he's been out there about 10 years or so now. And just recently, within the last month, found out that he's gone into the non... that he doesn't talk about the justice of God or the judgment of God and doesn't speak about repentance, but everything is about love and grace and mercy. And God is a God of love and grace and mercy. But you can't have love and grace and mercy unless you have judgment and justice and righteousness, because without one, you don't need the other. If there's no justice, judgment, and righteousness, you don't need mercy. And you don't need grace. And I was greatly grieved to find out this friend of mine has gone into this sort of emerging type of theology. And so when that person or someone similar to that says, it's just Jesus, that isn't the Jesus that is in the Bible, folks. And the beautiful thing about unpacking the book of Hebrews is it is Jesus. And if hopefully by the time we get through with this, when we say it's just Jesus, we'll know exactly what that entails. We'll know exactly why Jesus had to go to the cross. We'll know exactly why it's something better. And it is the supreme act of kindness. It is the supreme act of love that He has given to us. It starts out, and we're not going to go through a whole lot, but I just wanted to read this first chapter, or rather this first verse. God, and I love that, God, comma, God. I heard one teaching in the book of Revelation, or the book of Genesis, that said, in the beginning, God. That's what you need to know to understand the Bible. That is the foundation of everything. And it's not a coincidence that the first word here is God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. We know that the Bible has 66 books by 40 authors. And we have to use that term a little bit loosely because the author of each of these books is God. At a certain point in time, He did speak through prophets and to the fathers and to Moses and to the various men that He had appointed to reveal the through continual revelation, unfolding revelation, His heart and His mind. And He painted for us this picture and gave to us this description of a mankind in need of a Savior. And as a part of that process, part of that unfolding of the revelation was the fact that He put in a system that was a shadow of things to come, knowing full well all the while exactly what it was He was going to do. And then later fulfilled and gave us the whole thing, not just the shadow. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. So there's really 6 points of foundation that we really want to cover today. And again, if I don't get to everything today, and I won't, because we'd be here a while, but we'll get to little bits of it today. And the great thing is as we go through this, hopefully we'll get to as much as we possibly can. And we'll understand as much as we possibly can. And I'm excited about the book of Hebrews. It's a scary book, quite frankly. It's a book that a lot of people won't even touch because it is heavy-duty, shoe-leather theology. It makes you dig down deep and find out a lot of the heavier stuff that, quite frankly, much of Christianity doesn't want to have to deal with anymore. Okay, You can turn to radio stations. Everybody wants to teach Revelation, even though that's a tough book as well to teach. Truthfully, I don't know if I could teach Revelation right now, because my theology on the book of Revelation is changing. It's not what it was 3 years ago. It's not what it was 7 years ago. If I were to teach Revelation right now and come back 10 years ago, you might get something entirely different, because there's just too much we don't know about that book. There's too much speculation on prophecy. There's too many positions that godly men throughout the ages have taken that are vastly different. I don't know that I'm going to shed any light on that right now. I don't know that I'll shed any light on that 10 years from now. What I will promise when I teach, sorry for the tangent, but when I teach the book of Revelation, is I'm going to present to you all of the different eschatological views of the return of Jesus Christ. We're just going to lay it out, because there's going to be some differences. It's not the hill we're going to die on. And some may be pre-trib, post-mill, post-trib, pre-mill, you know, whatever. It may be, just put whatever descriptive word in front that you want to put in. The important thing is that we're Bereans and we search the Scriptures. And if an awful lot of very brilliant and godly men have come to different conclusions, well, my conclusion is that a lot of us in here may come to different conclusions as well. The important thing is we try to present the Word and exegete the Scriptures correctly. As far as the book of Hebrews, it is a little bit difficult in that it's written in a classical Greek. And again, I'll come back to that. It's a type of Greek that was similar to what Luke wrote, as he wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts, as opposed to what was most of the other books were written in, and was called Koine Greek, which is the common Greek. That was the language that went around. Perhaps we could draw an analogy such as this. How many of you have been to the Lincoln Memorial and the Jefferson Memorial? The Lincoln Memorial, if you sit under there, under the statue of President Lincoln, and you try to read how it is, it is a mind scrambler. Just because they wrote differently. They wrote more eloquently. If you've ever tried to read the writings of Calvin or Luther or any of the fathers, early church fathers from the early centuries after Christ came, or on down through the line, the writings of Knox and Wycliffe, they wrote brilliantly. We write pretty slang. We've done a good job of dumbing down the English language. And it could almost be compared to that, in that you have a more difficult, a more classical type of Greek as opposed to your common Greek, which Paul wrote much of the New Testament in for the common people, for the common believer. Now, there's various theories as to why it was written that way. So, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. We'll cover that in just a few moments here. The first thing we need to understand is the letter is written to Hebrew believers. It's written to Hebrew believers. There's no mention of Gentiles here in Hebrews. The idea is that these were people who were raised up in the traditions of Judaism. They were brought up memorizing the Old Testament, memorizing the Talmud and the Torah. It was a part of their daily life. That was their school in many cases. So they were well-versed in the sacrifices. They were well-versed in the attempts and the rituals, in their efforts to bring about cleansing, to go through the rituals, to do the ceremonial sacrifices year in and year out. They knew what they were doing. And as the message of salvation and the message of Jesus coming and saying, I have not done away, I have done better, I have fulfilled all of this. Yeah, that's great. Now let's get our animals and butcher them up. You know, the priests were just splattered in blood in their sacrifices. They were just covered in blood. They had two troughs that would run down the sides as they would sacrifice the animals, and blood would spew on the walls and it would spew everywhere, and they were covered in it. And it was a bloody mess, literally, for what the priests had to do over and over and over again. And so for Jesus to come and say, I have done away with all of that. Folks, they've had an adjustment of their paradigm. If you ever want to get on somebody's bad side, try to change their paradigm on how they live their life and everything that they're raised with. And that's what we've got. We've got an address to people to say, change your paradigm. It is speculated, it is written to those who were drifting away in chapter 3, verse 13, who were being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And who were, in chapter 10, verse 35, they were throwing away their confidence. So the security, and this is might be a strange statement, the security of the rituals and sacrifices, when that's stripped away, and you say you don't need all that stuff anymore, and then all of a sudden you don't have this feeling of being close to God, and you can begin to lose confidence in that. And they had a people who were going back and saying, okay, yes, it's just Jesus, but we need all this other stuff too. We need to go back and sacrifice. We need to go to the temple and do this ritual that we're so trained in. They were also facing persecution. In chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, it says they faced public insult. Public insult. Oh, yes, there's Judas, formerly Jewish. Now he's following the nut teacher from Galilee, or however their persecution unfolded. The church was their life. The temple, the tabernacle, the synagogue, that was their life. It would be as though you came in here on Sunday evening, and all of a sudden you got ridiculed from all of the families because of something that you began to believe. It would be very hard. For many of us, this is our time out during the week. This is our fellowship for many of us. And it may not be just coming together as the church. It might be the fellowship that you have one with another during the week as we're so excellent. This body of believers is so excellent about getting together and having fellowship. And if you're feeling left out, get on the Yahoo group and ask for somebody to come over to your house. You'll have more than you can ask for. Okay, we're very good about fellowshipping together. And so our fellowship, this is our family. This is our community. And we go out and we brave the world and we brave the storms. And we come and it's a breath of fresh air. Why, it's other families who homeschool. And why, it's other people who... You mean you allow your children in the sanctuary? What's wrong with you? Well, that's the common response in many churches nowadays. And so this is... I had someone tell me once, it's like going to a homeschool conference every Sunday. And you just get that support to know that you're not a lunatic for training your children at home. And that was their community. And they received a lot of persecution. They received ridicule. Some lost their position, their homes. Some even lost all of their property. Some were even imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ. So you could begin to understand why they might say, you know, it's really not that difficult to go back into the old ways. I still love Jesus. I just don't need to tell anybody, and I'm just going to go through all of these rituals again. So there was intense persecution. And there were those who were bound by their religious traditions and the sacrificial system that had been set up. They had the tabernacle and then the temple. Of course, the tabernacle where the very presence of God came down and spoke to Moses as though face to face, it says. And then the temple was built. You remember, David wanted to build the temple, but Solomon built it in 957. It was the main place of Jewish sacrifice. It replaced the tabernacle. It's interesting that it didn't really last that long. It was destroyed several times. It was sacked. It was decimated only 50 years later. This monumental structure that Solomon had built lasted 50 years. It was partially reconstructed then about 100 years later. But then again, about 120 years later, it was stripped again by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And this happened in 700 B.C. It was then totally destroyed in 586 when the Babylonians sacked it. So it lasted about 360 some years, this artificial, temporary shadow representation of being in the presence of God. And yet it was very sacred, so much so that it was attempted to be rebuilt. And in 538, the construction was built, again began on it. And it was completed in about 515. In 20 BC, while the Romans occupied Judea, it was Herod that came in and said, "I'm going to make a magnificent structure now." And we've hopefully seen the pictures. We've spoken on that several times over the years, and seen what a magnificent structure that this temple was. But it didn't last very long either, for it was a mere 90 years later when it was completely and utterly devastated and destroyed, and it hasn't been built back since. And so that temple was a very critical part of their worship. They had the sacrifices. Now the sacrifices, as we'd mentioned, were a shadow of things to come. The temple, a shadow of things to come. The altar, the priests, all a shadow of things to come. Now the interesting thing is, a shadow has no substance. A shadow is somewhat elusive, depending on where the sun is behind you, and you can't grab it. And in essence, that's what all of these sacrificial things were elusive, and things that had no form, no substance, until the actual, the antitype, Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled all of these shadows. And so there were many people who were very into having the sacrifices, the temple, the altar, and the priests. For some people, a structure is very important. I love reading the Voice of the Martyrs, as I've shared with you before. And sometimes they'll show the picture of their church, using that term loosely. Their church has complete walls. Sometimes it even has a window or two in it. Sometimes it's a partially covered structure where they will be, if they're fortunate and the weather's nice, half of them are covered by the shade. And yet, for us in America, we get so used to these multi-million dollar facilities where churches go into massive debt just to have the church building. And the church building is very important. And I'm convinced that God doesn't give a hoot about the church building. But He gives a hoot about the church proper, which is you and I and all the believers in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, as long as I have any say in the matter, which I hope is a long time, this Cornerstone will never be in debt. We will never be in debt. We are not in debt now, nor will we ever be in debt, especially not for a building. If God gives us one, we'll take it. But for the time being, hey, this is a great building. This is a great place. It usually has air conditioning in the summer. Usually. It has pretty good heat in the winter, though. And we are very fortunate, very blessed that we can come together. But you know what? If this was taken away from us, it wouldn't take long before we were out at Mr. Cameron's house meeting in his garage. Because it's bigger than this. And you know what? We'd be just fine, I'm convinced. Or we'd be at somebody else's home. And we would be together. And the church, the body of believers, would be together. And the structure, truthfully, doesn't matter. We're very blessed, and I'm thankful. But it really is secondary. And some folks go to church because it has a lot of splendor. And it's a beautiful building. And it's a great place to be seen. And that's the wrong reason. And for some of these Jews, that was important to them. And so the letter was written to the Hebrew believers. The second thing we need to be aware of is that there were, just like in our times, there were basically three conditions of the hearers. Okay, there were those who were true followers of Jesus. They had said, "We don't need the traditions anymore. We're okay with Jesus. And we're willing to stand up and pay these consequences." The second was that those who had made an intellectual understanding that Jesus came to earth, was a rabbi, died. So there was an understanding. Yeah, I agree that these things occurred. I agreed that these things took place. This is especially a difficult thing for me because my father, who I've shared with a little bit about over the years, was a professed agnostic for many years. Having grown up in Catholic school, and as we tried to share the gospel, he said, "I have more religion than I ever care to have in 10 lifetimes." And yet, a week before he died, he said to my mom, he said, "Yeah, well, you know, I believe Jesus was the Messiah. I believe he was my Savior." And so where my hesitation on is now, was that just a intellectual assent to that, or was that a conversion, an evidence of real conversion within his heart? I certainly hope that it was the latter, but I don't know. And I can't speak with authority on that because I didn't hear it and I wasn't living here, so I didn't see it either. I had only what to go on what was said by my mom. So that you know, to have that understanding, and here's what even might hit us even more closely at home. And I'm thankful to John MacArthur as he sort of unpacked this idea, is that, you know, we have I believe that most of us in here are committed to teaching the truths of Scripture to our families, to leading our families, to talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to telling about the necessity for repentance and conversion and believing in Jesus Christ. Children, there's going to come a time in your life when you've got to put that into practice, when that faith has to be, as I don't care for the term, but you'll get the idea, you have to own that faith. Somebody once said, there's no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. You know, you're not a Christian because your parents were Christian. You're not a Christian because your family did family devotions. You're not a Christian because you go to Cornerstone. You're a Christian when you understand and receive, when you repent of your sins, you understand the necessity for the substitutionary atonement. That, in other words, that somebody had to pay the price for you, because as you are, you're not going to see God. As you are in your sinful state, you wouldn't hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There comes that point when that has to be yours, where you really believe it. You don't just recite it back to mom and dad because they asked you. But it really comes home when you say, "I am a wretched sinner in need of a Savior." And it has to come home to you. It has to be real to you. And oftentimes that can be one of the most difficult processes to really undergo, is to say, you know, "I was raised in church." "Well, when did you become a Christian?" "Well, I was raised in church. Oh yeah, I was baptized when I was 5. No. When did you repent of your sins and believe that Christ was the only way to God? When did you realize, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? When did that happen?" And you'd be surprised at how many answers you get that are, well, because they haven't really made that profession of faith. You must receive Him, the Scriptures say. And so we don't want to be those who are in intellectual agreement. "Yeah, I believe it. Yeah, I believe it. I know. I've heard it. I read my Bible once last year." We want to be those who die to this flesh and die to this world. We want to be those who say, "Of such a man as I, O Lord, as the Psalms say, out of the depths I cry to you." If we were to stand on our own, who could stand? "Lord, I need you with all my heart, and I give you my very life." For Jesus said, "If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me." That's what we want to be, not intellectual assenters. And then there were those, quite frankly, who were in the fellowship who didn't know God at all and did not make any profession or claim to serving Jesus at all. And I think that we could walk into most churches today and we could probably find that spectrum of people. We would have the followers of Jesus Christ, the servants of the living God. And we would have a lot of the people that nodded their head a lot and, yes, and gave their money in the tithe box and did all of the things that they were supposed to do, but didn't really know Jesus. I like the question that Mr. Padilla had shared as he shared the testimony. And the man gave the Bible, says, "Do you know Jesus?" "No, and I don't want to know Him," he said. Well, a lot of us, you know, we're there. We're in the building. And we're hanging around Christians. But some of, hey, Do we really want to know Him? That's the question. Do you really want to know Him? And the power of His resurrection. Yeah, and the fellowship of His suffering. No, I'll pass on that part. He's got to take the whole kit and caboodle. You got to take it all. So there's a lot there. Who's the author? Speculation on Barnabas. He was a Levite who would have known the Jewish ceremonial system. He would be fully aware of the change from the old covenantal system to the new system. Some have suggested Apollos. Perhaps his teachers Priscilla and Aquila as well. Those were, throughout the course of time, people have speculated. The most common author is that is speculated is Paul. Again, as we had said earlier, that it's their reasoning behind that is because the language was a little bit more difficult. And Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, as learned in the Scripture as any of the Pharisees, dictating to his friend Luke, who wrote out the book of Luke and the book of Acts. But the problem is, Paul says in Galatians 1:2, he says he received his, Galatians 1:12 rather, that he received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ, directly. Whereas in Hebrews 2:3 it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard? Those who heard. So really, you've got to understand that this is some 30 to 40 years after Jesus. And it's possible that this person may have been alive at that point. But the inference here is that it was given secondhand. But what we do know is it's not really relevant who wrote it. It's not going to change the truth. It's not going to alter the tremendous doctrine that we receive from this book. It's not going to change the life-changing power that's evident in this book. The reason being is that, as we saw earlier, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke, in the last days has spoken through Jesus Christ. And essentially, we know that by the Holy Spirit, there's our author. Our author's the Holy Spirit. What's the old saying? God said it, or we could say God wrote it. I believe it, that settles it. Well, I don't really care if you believe it or not. Well, I do, but God wrote it, that settles it. See, if we believe by faith, as we'll encounter later, by faith, if we believe that God wrote it, the rest becomes easy. If we question or doubt whether God wrote it, we're going to question everything. So we can accept that the Holy Spirit wrote it and not really need to know the personal pen in whom the Spirit decided to use. It's really not so relevant. The bottom line is, what is he saying? What's the purpose? One word, better. Christ is better. Okay? He's better. If we were to have one theme throughout this, and I'm going to add on to that in just a moment, but it's that it's better. And it's in its most simplistic form, it's better than the angels. We'll see that in the first chapter. It's better than Moses. Don't you understand, folks? It's better. It's a better sanctuary. Instead of a temple, you've got a sanctuary in heaven. It's a better priest. Instead of the guy butchering all of the animals, blood splattering everywhere, it's Jesus, priest, who did it once and for all and has gone into heaven. It's a better sacrifice, done once. Once, not over and over and over and over, once for all. It's a better covenant. It's one that's eternal. All of it points to our complete and total inability to have anything to do whatsoever with our salvation. It is the work of Christ, and it is the work of Christ alone on the cross. Any self-attempts at becoming spiritual or a religion based upon pursuits in rituality are meaningless. They're pointless. They're shadows, as it were. When is it written? Well, the temple was still in play, and we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There is no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in this letter, which I think that would be the centerpiece of any letter that was written after 70 AD. They would have to mention that. I mean, after all, what are we, 4 days removed from the 70th anniversary of Pearl Harbor? How many of you guys mentioned Pearl Harbor on Pearl Harbor Day? Okay, we did in our home. It's quite a monumental time. We did mention the atomic bomb here, okay, tonight. So World War II is, it's a very prominent event. And if we were to look at some turning points in history, those major wars would certainly be critical moments in those times. And for the Jewish culture, where everything revolved around the temple, if you're writing a letter to say, this is how we worship God, that destruction of the temple would be part and parcel, the centerpiece of that. So we can confidently make the conclusion that it was written before 70 AD and that the sacrificial system was still in place. We don't know where the book was written from. There is a reference in the end, in chapter 13, that says to say hello from the believers from Italy. That there is a hello from the believers from Italy. So it's possible that this was in Italy. Hey, all the people here say hi. Or they were perhaps somewhere else. There's a few of you who are from Italy and they're saying hi. We don't know. There's different places that it was speculated that the letter was written from. And again, I don't believe that is quite so important. If that's going to prevent you from coming to Christ, we have bigger issues, bigger fish to fry. And at the risk of sounding redundant, Christ is superior. We talk about Christ being a better sanctuary, a better priest, a better sacrifice. I remember when I was in high school, I competed in, they had the statewide singing competition. And you'd go through and they rated on a scale from 1 to 5. 1 was superior. 2 was excellent, but not superior. 3 was good. 4 and 5 was, you're in the wrong business, buddy. Okay. Or as we say around our house, well, we won't say it. We won't say that. We'll keep that in our house. But Christ is superior, not excellent. It is the epitome. It's like, don't you understand? It's not only better, it's the best. Christ is superior. Jesus, it's like saying this. Okay, what's it going to be? Do you want the animal sacrifices or do you want the sacrifice of Jesus? Do you want the priesthood of Aaron or do you want the priestly work of Christ? Do you want all the ceremonial rituals done by Moses again and again and again and again? Or do you want the completed work of the Messiah once and for all? See, it can't be both. Nor would we want it to be. Christ is superior. Why would we revert back to the old when what we have is superior? It's like if you came out of Catholicism. And I don't know if any of you did come out of Catholicism. But there's an awful lot of rituals that go into that. You've got your rosary and your beads and you pray all the Hail Marys and doing all this stuff. If you're Catholic, there's a superior way. And there really is. If you confess, and forgive me if there's any Catholics in here. Okay, no, I take it back. Don't forgive me. Because you don't need all that stuff. You really don't. Why would, upon receiving Jesus Christ and the work that He did, why then would we go back to rubbing beads and Hail Mary, full of grace, Hail Mary, full of grace, Hail Mary, full of grace? Why would we need to go back to do all that stuff? It is pointless. Christ is superior. We don't need to do all of that. We don't need to genuflect and go through all of the little rituals that you go through. Christ is superior in every way, shape, and form. Now, there may be things that we do that are nice traditions. We might dress nice in our Sunday best. We might wear a suit and tie. And you look very, very nice, Mr. Padilla, by the way. And we occasionally wear suit and ties also. Mr. Gray has a tie on today. Some of the rest of us, you know, we're a little bit more casual. And God's not at the door going, no admittance for you. You're too casual. And we don't want to operate in that capacity. What we want to do is follow what does the Scripture say. Well, women, be modest. How do we be modest so we don't cause our brother to stumble? How do we do that? Well, how does that unpack in terms of how we live out our life? Because you can be very covered up and still be very immodest. Okay, that's what. So what we want to do? If love trumps all, If love is the best, then we can't just say, well, I'm covered up and not a piece of my skin is showing. And half the guys are falling around like lap dogs because all of the wrong things are being accentuated. So superior, Christ is superior, is this right here. Christ is superior is where is your heart towards people? Are you hung up on the externals? Is there freedom with one another? You know, if somebody wants to wear beautiful polka dot dresses or prairie dresses or head covering, it's God. We have the freedom to do it. And if we don't want to wear prairie dresses, but we still want to dress modestly, praise God, we have the freedom to do it. The joy comes in the fact that we love one another, and it's this. It's not standing at the door with a measuring tape to make sure your dress is the right length below your knees. I have no interest in being the, you know, cornerstone Gestapo to make sure your dress is long enough. You guys deal with that at home. Because there's no need to do all of that, because that has nothing to do with spirituality. As this doesn't have anything to do with the spirituality. It would be like a Muslim. Wow. It would be like a Muslim converting to Christ and then wanting to go back and do all the praying five times a day to Allah. Why? Why would you do that? And see, we get to get into that when it's a beautiful section of Scripture. And when you understand why it's written, it's not really an interpretive challenge. I think you guys know the passage that we're talking about in Hebrews 6. When you understand the context of how it's written, what a thing, what a beautiful admonition it becomes for us as believers to say, why would we want to reintroduce all of those things that have no value, no merit, no religious foundation whatsoever, since He did it once and He did it once for all? Christ is superior. It's not just doctrine, and we'll close with this, but it's admonitions. Beautiful doctrine. But it's like if you're given a fantastic meal and you want to go out and give it to people. You want to share it with people. If somebody brought you 300 helpings of the most fabulously cooked meal ever, you would share that with your friends, I hope. Or you do that, you got to have a really big freezer. You would share that. And so all this treasure chest that we're opening is not just information, but it's application and exhortation. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short. In 4:11, let us therefore. In 4:14, seeing that we have a great high priest, let us. So there's admonition after admonition. Let's do this. Let's take what we know. Let's apply this, what we have. And what is that? That's living out the Christian faith. If you want to look at all the let us's, 4:1, 4:11, 4:14, 4:16, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 10, verses 22, 23, and 24. Chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 28. Chapter 13, verses 1, 5, 13, 15, and 17. Let's do it. It's not just about what we know. It's not just about information. It's about doing. It's about obedience. It's about us honoring the one Messiah who did it all for us. Folks, that's just a taste. Next week, take an overview. We're going to take a flyby and just kind of soak it all. That's hard for me, folks. I'm one of these people that doesn't like to read the last chapter of the book. I like to be surprised. When I read a novel, I know people, they turn to the last chapter, oh, that's how it ends, great. And I don't like to. I like to be surprised. But in this case, we're going to take a look at the whole thing. And then we're going to break it down piece by wonderful piece. And I hope that by the time that we are done, boy, we are just so fed on the mature things, not the milk, but the meat of the Word of God, and that you're as excited about it as I am. So let's stand up and we'll pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that we have a gold mine of doctrine. Lord, and I pray that it would solidify our knowledge. It would solidify our trust and our understanding. It would solidify faith and our ability to love and to serve others. That we would truly love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, that we would live out what you give to us. We want to have right doctrine. For Lord, we know if we have right doctrine, we will have right living. If we truly embrace it, if we truly receive it. And so I pray, God, that we would not only have right doctrine, but that that doctrine would manifest itself in living like Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and that it is, in the purest sense, Lord, just Jesus. And may we take that, Lord, and live out our lives for you in the fullest way that we possibly can. I pray for any, Lord, here, however small they may be, that you would increase their understanding and their knowledge. But Lord, I pray that as we go through this book, that many of our young ones, and even old ones maybe, would come to the salvation, would come to repentance and salvation and true belief, and that they would know Jesus. I pray that that would be what occurs here, Lord, that there would be a great, for lack of a better term, revival within our families and within our homes and within our lives. And we ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.